Amen. So tonight's reading is from Judges chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held a court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim, near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon, and his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and armies by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and he fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, 'Is anyone there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him.
Thank you so much, David. Good evening, everyone. If we've not met before, my name is Ellie. I work in London at All Souls Church as their student worker, but Cumbria is really my home, so it's nice to be back, and hopefully you'll recognise some of the old bits of language and accent there if you're a northerner as well. So, I wonder how you feel about surprises. If it's the kind of surprise where people jump out and scare you, I can really do without it. I startle pretty easily, and I do not love the adrenaline come down. But if it's a good kind of surprise, like people meeting you at the airport when you come home from holiday, or friends throwing you a party, then I'm a big fan of that. But what about the surprises of life? A situation turning out differently than how you had imagined, or a person behaving in a way that you didn't quite expect. We get so used to life following a set pattern and people behaving exactly true to type, and then occasionally something happens to shift all of our expectations. As we make our way through the book of Judges, we're finding that by and large, the story is deeply and depressingly predictable. Here we are in Judges 4, and the pattern is already firmly established, as evidenced by that very first word in the chapter. The sentence begins with an again. There is very little surprise going on here. The situation that Israel is in is the same one that they've already been in so many times. They have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Without Ehud as the judge to keep them on the straight and narrow, they have wandered away from God and done evil. As Alistair explained on Saturday, that began with forgetting God, forgetting his laws, forgetting all that he had done for them, and forgetting that he was jealous for their love and for their worship. When they forgot him, they began to fall in with their neighbors. They started worshiping their gods. And they, as they wandered away from God, they also wandered away from his ways. Now, the exact details of what that looked like aren't spelled out for us, but the point is that their situation is not accidental or unfortunate, it is deserved. They have done evil and they are now facing the consequences. If they choose to reject God, then he will reject them in turn. And here in chapter 4, that is exactly what he does. And specifically, that rejection once again looks like selling them into the hands of their oppressors. These opening verses tell us all we need to know about what that oppression looked like as well. It was cruel, it was violent, and it was long. 20 years of cruelty at the hands of a brutal king and his military commander. A man who had the fiercest technology available. We're told that Sisera had 900 iron chariots. And in that time and place, that was the equivalent of the best of modern warfare. Like having the fastest planes, the biggest tanks, and the most frightening missiles. That is what Sisera had at his disposal. And he made use of that technology to cruelly oppress the Israelites. And we can imagine any number of modern day equivalents, from things on the front pages of our newspapers, or from stories that we've heard as we've chatted to some of the mission agencies in base camp this week. The Israelites were being tyrannized by a cruel dictator and his even crueler military commander. And yet, unlike those who are experiencing that kind of oppression today, the Israelites were experiencing this as a direct result of their own sin. They had rejected the Lord, and he was rejecting them. And their sin and their evil just kept on going. For 20 years of rebellion and 20 years of oppression, they kept going until they finally cried out to the Lord for help. So far, so predictable, at least from a judge's perspective. The people sin, God hands them over to their enemies, they call out for help, and he rescues them. But here is where the surprise starts, because this rescue is not going to look like the ones that we've seen already so far. Because usually, the next line in the story would be, and God raised up a deliverer. That's the pattern so far, but this time things are going to look a little bit different. Instead of one deliverer, God is going to send three different and quite surprising people to do the rescuing, in order that Israel and we might be sure that salvation doesn't come from wise words or military prowess or passionate action. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's look at each of these three people in turn. We begin with Deborah, a surprising leader. The first thing that we learn about Deborah is that she is a woman. Maybe that isn't so surprising for us, but it certainly was for this setting. And it seems that it is a really big deal for the narrator, and it is one that he absolutely does not want us to be mistaken about. The way that he has written it actually is Deborah, a woman prophet, the woman of Lapidoth. There is no room for confusion here. Let no one imagine that there's been a typo and that Deborah was actually Dave or Declan or Diego. The narrator is absolutely determined that we will not miss this fact. Deborah was a woman, and as our text tells us, she was leading Israel at that time. Now, in our culture where women lead countries and companies, there isn't that surprising a fact. But here in Judges, in this time and in this place, it really was remarkable. Women didn't lead. Women barely had any of their own rights or autonomy. And as we read further through Judges, we see what a dangerous place and dangerous time it was to be a woman. Yet this woman has ended up leading Israel. Unlike the pattern so far, Deborah isn't raised up and given this role in answer to the cries of the people. She is already leading. She's already prophesying, and the Lord makes use of her gifts and her position to bring about his purposes. Leading for Deborah seems to have been something a bit closer to what we might imagine when we hear the word judge. She was doing what judges do today, giving decisions, helping the people with their problems and their disagreements. The people would choose to come to her for help and wisdom. And God chose to speak through her as a prophet. It's very surprising that she has ended up in this role at this time, but there's no sense in the text that this is the wrong place for her to be. She has clearly been given this role by the Lord. He has made her his prophet, and he has given her the wisdom necessary to be a leader. And in giving this wisdom and leadership to Deborah, somebody without the physical or the social power of the men who we might expect to do the job, the Lord shows us something really important. Another leader, a man with the right connections or the right experience or the right qualifications, might be tempted to take the credit for themselves. But Deborah cannot do that. Her wisdom, her position, her words come from the Lord's. She acts in his strength because she has to. She has no strength of her own to rely on. She is a surprising leader, but by putting her there, right at the start of this story, the Lord makes it plain that this victory is going to be his. Deborah is a good leader. She's clearly also a woman who listens to and follows the Lord. However, her wisdom and her words aren't quite what is needed to help Israel escape from the oppressive rule of Sisera and his 900 chariots. What is needed is an army. And an army needs to be led by a soldier. And that is not what Deborah is. So the Lord calls on her to send for Barak. And we get to meet our second surprising person, Barak. A surprising follower. We don't get to learn a lot about him. We learn his name, obviously, which, just in case you wondered, means lightning, which is a great name for a warrior or a superhero. We learn his father's name. We learn which tribe he's from, but that is it. We also know that he knows enough about Deborah and her reputation that when she calls him to come and meet her, he does that. And when he arrives, she has a message for him from the Lord himself. Barak is to be the one who will lead the army against Sisera and his 900 chariots. What a daunting job to be given. We can probably assume that Barak is some sort of soldier, or at least has some fighting experience. He's been given this job to do, and it's implied that he has the authority and the reputation to be able to do it. The reputation and the authority to firstly call 10,000 men to come and fight, and secondly, to then actually lead them in that fight. But since we know that by this point, Israel has been at the mercy of Sisera and his army for 20 years, all of Barak's fighting experience must be old or unsuccessful, or more likely both. This is not a job that many people are going to be competing for. And yet, the command has come from the Lord, and it comes with a guaranteed outcome. Sisera and his whole army are going to be given into Barak's hands. He is going to win. And so this is where the surprise comes in. Barak doesn't say no, but he does put a condition in. He will only go to war if Deborah comes too. What is going on here? Is it that Barak is a coward, afraid of leading the army, afraid that God won't do as he promised, and needing Deborah to come and hold his hand as he goes into battle? Or is it that Barak is demonstrating his faith in God and so only willing to go into battle if the prophet of the Lord comes with him? I think probably if we've heard this and read this before, we've probably heard the first option a few times, especially when we read it in the light of verse 9, and especially when we read it as verse 9 has been translated in our text. Have a look down at your Bibles if you still have them open, will you? Verse 9 says, "Certainly I'll go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." And we usually read Deborah's words as a rebuke, and that "but because" speaks volumes. Barak should have just done as the Lord instructed, but because he asks a woman to go with him, a woman will get the ultimate victory rather than Barak. We read her reply as a rebuke, and we read the prophecy about the final honor not belonging to Barak as a punishment. And perhaps that is right, but perhaps there is another way to understand what's going on here. Let's take a closer look. To begin with, we can notice Barak's words to Deborah. They could be read as an expression of fear, or they could be read as an expression of faith. Barak knows that Deborah is the prophet of the Lord, and her words to him are God's words. If she comes with him, if she comes with them, then the Lord is with them, And Barak's words to her are not dissimilar to the words spoken by Moses to the Lord in Exodus 33. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Perhaps Barak's words are actually just a desire to have God go with him in the form of the words of Deborah, the prophet of the Lord. Secondly, we should look at Deborah's response to Barak. It is reasonable to understand her words as a rebuke. If Barak hadn't asked her to come, then perhaps all the honor would have been his, and Sisera would be delivered into his hands, not those of a woman. But there is another way to read it. Not but because, but rather nevertheless. In a story of surprising people and surprising events, perhaps it has always been the Lord's plan to deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Not as a punishment for Barak, but in order that he can teach his people something about himself. And we're going to come back to that idea a little later. But thirdly, one more bit of evidence for the case comes from outside the book of Judges as we zoom forwards in our Bibles and in time and in salvation history to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and that famous Hall of Faith. This beautiful chapter recounts the stories and lists the names of many Old Testament figures who are commended for their faith in God. Their faith in God and his promises. Abel and Abraham and Noah and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and Barak. Deborah doesn't get a mention, but Barak does. Barak is noted for his faith. He's still a sinful human, much like the rest of the people on that list, but he is remembered by this unknown writer over 1,000 years later as a man who had faith in God. So, is he a coward or a man of faith or a mixture of the two? Well, it's unclear. But the big thing to note is that he does go and Deborah goes with him. And then she is the one who gives the command to attack. Not the commander of 10,000 men, but the woman, the prophetess, Deborah. In the normal pattern of Judges, we would expect Barak to be the hero, to be the leader, to be the deliverer that the Lord raises up to rescue his people. But this time, things are working out differently. Barak is a surprising follower, and the battle is won in a way that makes it clear that it is the power of the Lord that matters, not the military prowess of Barak. I wonder how into military history you are. I am a prolific listener to podcasts, and having exhausted all of the new episodes of my current favourites, I recently started listening to one on World War II military history, as you do. I've been finding it quite interesting, but a lot of it goes over my head. When they start mentioning different types of tanks and guns and tactics, I'm pretty quickly lost. But when it comes to this battle between Israel and Sisera, even I can keep up with the details, mainly because there are just so few of them. On one side, we've got Sisera with his army of an unknown, but we assume large, number of men, and 900 iron chariots. As I've already said, this is the height of technology, the Iron Age equivalent of an M1 Abrams battle tank. See, I've learned something. On the other side, we've got Barak and his army of 10,000 men. Men who haven't fought or won a battle in 20 years, and they've got swords. This is not a fair fight. But the reason it's not a fair fight is because while Sisera has the technology, Israel has the Lord. And as verse 15 makes plain, it is the Lord who does the fighting. In this chapter, we get no more detail than that. Tomorrow's passage is going to unpack the battle in much more detail. But here in chapter 4, we are simply told that The Lord routed Sisera and all his army by the sword. The Lord uses Israel's swords, but it is his might that makes it possible. This battle is his. His power and Israel's swords have destroyed the army, but one key figure has escaped. Sisera has run from the battle, and that is a problem. Sisera, after all, is the one who's been oppressing Israel these past 20 years. And if he escapes, then he can find a new army, get some new chariots, and start oppressing them all over again. But we don't need to panic, because the Lord has promised to deliver Sisera into their hands, and he's about to do that, using our third and final surprising character, Yael, a surprising victor. Whilst we haven't met Yael yet in the story, we have heard about her husband, Heber. In a random little aside in verse 11, we're introduced to him. He is a relative of the people of Israel. He is a descendant of Moses' in-laws, and so in theory, he should be loyal to Israel. But in verse 11, we're told that he had moved away from the rest of his family. And by verse 17, we find out that he and Sisera have made some sort of alliance. Sisera turns up in their camp expecting safety because he and Heber have made a deal. But rather than going to Heber's tent, he instead arrives at the tent of Heber's wife, Yael. Unfortunately for Sisera, whilst Heber might be his ally, she is absolutely not. Why is that? What has meant that she does what she is about to do? Perhaps, though her husband has abandoned his family loyalty to Israel, she hasn't. She knows that Israel's enemies ought to be her enemies, and there is no greater enemy right now than Sisera. Perhaps it's because she is fearful of what Sisera will do to her if he survives. As we'll see in the detail of the next chapter, the way that Sisera did warfare meant the absolute worst for women. Just as so often happens in war zones today, women left to the mercy of enemy soldiers were brutalized and then taken and sold to endure more of the same. Even the fact that Sisera has turned up in Yael's tent rather than her husband's screams to us about the danger that she is in. A woman alone, face to face with this cruel and violent man, has very little hope of surviving unscathed. Or perhaps it's because Yael knows enough about the Lord God of Israel that she wants to stay on his side. Maybe she had even heard rumors of that prophecy that Deborah had spoken. The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. And she hoped that that woman might be her. Her fear of Sisera was likely great, but her reverence for the Lord even greater. Like the midwives of Egypt or Rahab in Jericho, she decided to act bravely to protect the Lord's people. Whatever the reason might be, Yael does act, and she does it in a very surprising way, and in fact, a very female way. She starts by putting him to bed, like a mother might do to a small child. She speaks softly to him. She reassures him. She covers him with a blanket. She gives him milk to drink. And then when he has fallen asleep, she picks up the very domestic tools of a tent peg and a mallet, tools that she would have been well used to, being that it was the woman's responsibility to put up the tents when the family moved camp. And she creeps over to the exhausted Sisera, and she hammers that tent peg through his skull and into the ground. Brutal. And some commentators think it's a bit too brutal. Some of them get quite critical of Yael here. They say she went too far. She was supposed to be offering Sisera hospitality, and then she tricked him and she killed him, and that's very unkind. But here's the thing. Sisera was the enemy of God's people, and so he was the enemy of God. He had cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years, and as a consequence, God promised to deliver him into the hands of a woman. His death was brutal, but so was Sisera. Perhaps it does make us uncomfortable to glimpse God's justice when it looks like this. But to people in the Isles' position, or Israel's position, or the position of any number of oppressed and brutalized people today, God's declaration that vengeance is his is really very, very good news. This moment with the tent peg is the judgment of the Lord mediated through the hands of Yael. The Lord cares for his people. His love for them is total, and so is his justice. In his death, Sisera is shamed. This strong and powerful warrior is killed by a woman. But in her victory, Yael gets the honor. Honor that we might have expected to go to Barak instead belongs to her. She gets to deal the final blow because the Lord has delivered him into her hands. The Lord has handed her the victory. Unlike all of the stories so far in Judges, this time there is not one deliverer, but three. And they're three very surprising deliverers to show us one important fact. It is actually the Lord who does the saving. He is the one who has given Deborah the wisdom and the words. He is the one who has given Barak the power and the army. He is the one who has given Yael the opportunity and the courage. He uses his people to rescue his people, but in such a way that makes it abundantly clear that he is the true deliverer. This is a story of God rescuing his people in surprising ways, but fully, totally, and comprehensively. God's love for his people is total, and so is his rescue. It is a story that begins in the ancient Near East at the start of the Iron Age, with an oppressive dictator being overthrown, his army being destroyed, and his top commander being executed at the hands of an unlikely but courageous woman. But it is a story that points us forward to a greater rescue, where the surprise deliverer will be the Lord himself, taking on human flesh, stepping into our world in the most unlikely of ways, not as a political leader with wise words, or a hardened warrior with a big army, or even as a lone champion with a violent weapon, but as a man who taught and healed and preached and died and rose again to bring about the most surprising and most total rescue of all. Salvation belonged to the Lord in that tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. Salvation belonged to the Lord on that hill outside Jerusalem on Good Friday. And salvation belongs to the Lord today. We are his people, his church, his bride, who he loves and who he has fought for. And just as he delivered Sisera into the hands of Yael, he will deliver victory into the hands of his bride. As we close then, two words of application for us, if I may. First, we're reminded that just as the Lord delivered his people from the hands of Sisera, he can and he will deliver his people today. So, let's pray for his rescue of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith in him. For our family in North Korea, for our family in Iran, for our family in Afghanistan and Nigeria and Eritrea and so many other places around this world. The Lord can and will overthrow oppressive regimes once and for all. the Lord can and will bring peace to his people once and for all. He has already won the battle. He has already put victory into their and our hands. So let's pray that he might give them patience as they wait for his return. Let's pray that he might give them comfort and relief in their distress. And let's pray that by his great mercy, he would defend them from all perils and dangers of this night. Secondly, let's keep this truth in mind. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has not stopped using his people to bring about his purposes. In this chapter of Judges, everything is strange. Almost everything and everyone is a surprise. Deborah surprises us by leading. Barak surprises us by following. And Yael surprises us by acting. But it is clear that despite the surprise, each one is being used by God to bring about his purposes for his people. The Lord can and will use whomever he wants. So whoever you are and wherever you are, be ready to be used by the Lord. Keep trusting him. Keep being faithful to him. Sometimes you will feel out of your place, out of place in your service of him. Perhaps he has put you in a place of leadership and you just don't feel like the right person to be there. Trust him to use you in your weakness, because it is in our weakness that God's power is seen. If God had rescued his people simply through the military prowess of Barak, it would have been easy for the people to say, "Oh, what a great soldier Barak is." But because of the part that Yael played, it was clear that salvation belonged to the Lord. His surprising promise came true in a most unlikely way. So where you feel unlikely and imperfect, rest in the fact that your weakness will show off God's power. Sometimes you will feel fearful about going out to serve him alone. Perhaps he's put you in a workplace or a family where you're the only believer, and the idea of speaking about him feels desperate and scary. You long for these people you know and love to come and see their need for mercy and forgiveness, but you're frightened of being that one voice in the middle of a hostile culture. Trust that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Barak was never going to be sent alone to fight that battle. Right from the beginning, God promised to do the fighting and to deliver Sisera into his hands. God will work with you and in you and through you. You have no need to fear, because he is with you. Brothers and sisters, keep holding on to the Lord. He loves you. He fights for you. And he has and will deliver the victory into the hands of us, his beloved bride. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chapter. We thank you for Deborah and Barak and Yael and the way that you use them to rescue your people. Father, we pray for the rescue of our brothers and sisters right now in distress, oppressed and persecuted. You know them, you care for them. We pray that you would rescue them, that you would comfort them, that you would give them patience, and that you would come and set them free. And Father, we pray that you would use us. Please grow our confidence in you. Help us to know that this is your fight, your battle, and you have already won the victory. Father, we pray that you would grow our love for you, and that you would grow our confidence in you to win that battle for us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.